All right. If you were here, you heard Marcus, our church intern, say it was his last Sunday today. Marcus is here. We just waved at everybody. This is his last Sunday here. So he did great this summer. You know, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard him preach. He did really great, didn't he? Man, that was his very first sermon in a church on a Sunday morning. And I got to tell you, if anyone here wonders whether or not our Revo Kids ministry and our youth ministries are doing a good job, all you got to do is look at some of the evidence. The first kid who was born at Revolution Church was Alex Riley, and he went all the way through like Kidopolis, Revo Kids, high school, youth group, everything. And then last summer, he went on a mission trip. He's considering going into ministry full-time. Marcus was the second kid to go all the way through the whole thing. And so Alex did missions work, and now Marcus might be going into ministry, and you heard his sermon. Like, these are two really awesome guys, aren't they? So, man, and just Revo Kids workers, youth guys, youth workers, you're nailing it. You're doing a good job. The evidence is there that as long as the family is doing their work at home, the stuff at church is working. He did a good job in his first sermon. I remember the first time I preached at Revolution. I had been a pastor before. I had been a pastor at about 3 or 4 other churches, and I would preach there, but I was never the lead pastor. I was always the associate pastor or a worship pastor, and so I'd preach like twice a year. And so when we got ready to start Revolution, I was the lead and the only pastor. And so we prepped and we prepped and we prepped like a year for the first night. We're on Saturday nights. And then we had opening night, Saturday, October 16th, 2004, 7 p.m. I mean, I remember walking around and talking to my brother-in-law, Corey, like 30 minutes before church started. Do you think anyone's going to show up? Do you think, you know, and some people did. And I preached my first sermon. And then on Monday, I went, oh crap, I gotta preach in 6 days again. I'd never had only 6 days to write a sermon. I'd had 6 months. Like, that's what I was used to. And I had taken my timeline for granted. And suddenly the timeline was gone. Instead of this much time, I had this much time. And I was like, holy smokes, I don't know how to write a sermon in 6 days. And I was freaking out. It's like, you ever take something for granted? And like the moment you realize you've been taking it for granted, maybe you were in a class and the classes were easy and so you never had to study. And then you took a harder class and you thought, no, I got this information down. And then you go to take the test and the test isn't anything you've seen before in your life. And you're like, oh, did we even talk about that? And you just like took for granted that you'd be fine like you used to be fine, but now you're not. Or maybe you kind of get used to your football team winning. And I know, obviously, Broncos fans can't identify with this analogy, but some of us are used to our football team winning, and then when they lose, it's kind of like, what happened? I don't understand. Or my wife. My wife is one of the most amazing people in the entire world, and sometimes I take her for granted. I'm not even talking about the work she does or how good she is with her kids or how she supports and encourages me. She does all those things. I'm just talking about, like, the little things, like the other week, she went to Kansas City to spend a day or two with our adult daughter up there. And I was home just by myself. And I couldn't even sleep without her beside me in the bed. I went to bed and I'm like, it doesn't feel right. I woke up like 10 times because I just take her presence for granted. And when she's not there, I can't even sleep. Do you all know what I'm talking about? Right? We take things for granted. Well, the disciples of Jesus also took something for granted. They took Jesus and the power of Jesus for granted. See, these guys had driven out a lot of demons. Jesus had given them the authority to go do some miracles, to go drive out demons. And so they're thinking this is about them. And they just kind of get used to it, and they start taking Jesus for granted. And in today's story, what we're going to read is that they encounter a demon that they can't touch. This demon won't leave. And the demon had taken over a child's body. And everything that they thought they knew about how it worked didn't work anymore. And they're like, this isn't right. This isn't working. Why not? And the question is, why couldn't they drive the demon out? What was different? And the main idea here, and I'd like you to write this down. You got a sheet of paper in the chair in front of you. You can write this down. The main idea today, the disciples of Jesus took the power of God for granted. And if you want to see God do amazing, even miraculous things in your life, you cannot take the power of God for granted. You can't do this. You can't just treat it like this is just a normal thing you do. It's just part of your life. You got to make sure you're serious about God and the power of God every day. And this is important for you. Because maybe for you, God's often taking care of things for your life. He's showing up when you need him to show up. And you kind of started to take things for granted. And maybe right now or in the future, you're facing something really difficult. And all of a sudden, you're wondering, well, where is God? What is God doing? Why isn't he stepping up like he normally did? Or maybe you want to know why God hasn't answered that prayer you've been praying. If you've ever felt frustrated because you thought God's going to answer this prayer and then he didn't, well, that's what we're talking about today. Why sometimes we take God's power for granted and what happens when we do that and how not to do that. It's a really important topic. So grab your Bible. They're in that chair in front of you. We're in the book of Mark. This is our series for the last 36 weeks. Open up the Bible to page 820. If you've never used the Bible before, no problem. They're really easy to use. Once you get to that page, you're in chapter 9. So the big 9, then we're going to read verse 14. So you go all the way to that little tiny 14. And we're going to read chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied. "How long should I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. By the way, if you were here last week, you remember that even though Jesus was the Messiah, he was going to have to suffer a lot. And that's why he often would like do miracles in a way that people couldn't see, because he didn't want them to make him king by force, right? Here's another example of that, right? He saw the crowd running to see the miracle. So before they got there, he says, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Okay, so we're going to go through this section verse by verse because we study the Bible in context here. We don't just quote random Bible verses all over the place making motivational speeches. Now, don't get me wrong, to preach a sermon that's topical or to quote some random verses, like that's okay every once in a while, but they're kind of like dessert. You don't want to eat dessert for every single meal, right? Some of you are like, "Why not?" We're like the main meal should consist of, you know, the meat and potatoes. That's going through verse by verse, making sure you read the Word of God thoroughly in context. You know what the Word of God says because God delivers this to us, and we don't want to miss anything. What happens if you don't go through verse by verse is that you tend to pick out the pieces that you want to talk about rather than the pieces you don't want to talk about. And so going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, make sure that we hit everything and we don't skip anything. And also, this is good for you to hear everything, whether you think it's relevant to your life or not, because someday it's going to be relevant. And we want to know how all of this hits us. So let's go through this verse by verse. We're at chapter 9, verse 14 was the first one we read today. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. So it starts out saying, when they came to the other disciples, who is they? This is Peter, James, and John. If you remember just a little bit before, Peter, James, and John were with Jesus, and they had gone up onto a mountain, and Jesus, what was the word? Do you remember what Jesus did? Yeah, he transfigured. He transfigured in front of them into this glowing light. He was still a body, but he was glowing. And then Moses and Elijah, these ancient prophets, came and they appeared too. And it was all about how glorious Jesus is. And then when it was over, they started walking down the mountain. So when they came down the mountain, they're walking to who? To the other disciples. This is who they're coming to. They come to the other disciples. And they saw a large crowd around them. And what is this crowd? What's happening here? The teachers of the law were arguing with them. Who are they arguing with? They're arguing with the other disciples. There's this argument. Have you ever experienced anything that's just awesome? Like maybe you go on a vacation and you come back from vacation, you're in such a good mood. You're like, life is good. I love everything. Work is even going to be great. And you get into work, and everybody there's as grumpy as normal. And you're like, what is wrong with these people? Right? You know, that's kind of what's happening here, right? Like, they're coming down the mountain after seeing the transfiguration, and Jesus is glowing, and he's God on earth, and they are arguing. The disciples are like, oh man, Jesus is like frustrated. And then it says, as soon as the people saw Jesus, now we got a third group here, the people. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder. Okay, overwhelmed with wonder is a long phrase, but it's actually just one Greek word. This part of the Bible is written in Greek. One Greek word there. It literally means super astonished. Okay, they were completely amazed. You know, like when a 13-year-old girl sees her famous rock star walk out of the restaurant right in front of her. Yeah, she's like, ah! Like, they were super astonished. So the crowds were just couldn't believe that. Actually, the Greek word that this is using right here, a related word, means to shake and tremble. So let's go ahead and write this down. When the crowds saw Jesus, they were completely amazed, and they were in awe that Jesus was right there with them. You see, they had not gotten used to Jesus yet. So the crowds did not take Jesus for granted. When they saw him, they heard about this guy who could cast out demons, who could do miracles, who'd stop the wind and the waves, and they were like, this Jesus is a big deal. So when they see him, they're like, oh my gosh, it's really him. But at the same time, again, what are his disciples doing? They're arguing with who? Who are they arguing with? This is, they're arguing with the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law are like just the normal Jewish teachers, okay? Some of them might have believed in Jesus. Most of them didn't like Jesus at all. But you got both the disciples of Jesus and the teachers. Both these people would have been pretty familiar or knew Jesus pretty well. And so when Jesus shows up, they're not like, oh, wow, Jesus is here. What are they doing? They're still arguing. Imagine being so familiar with God that when God shows up in front of you, you ignore his presence and continue arguing a petty argument with someone else right in front of him. Imagine being so familiar with Jesus that you just ignore his presence. Like, that's the situation that's going on here. So they take Jesus for granted. Do you agree with me? They're all taking Jesus' presence for granted, except for the crowd. The disciples and the teachers were, right? Okay, let's go to the next verse and see what happens. Jesus says, what are you arguing with them about? And a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and you kind of heard the description of what was going on there. So this is what the argument is about. They're debating why they can't drive this demon out. Let's go ahead and write this down. The disciples and the teachers of the law saw Jesus. They were engulfed in their argument about a little boy and a demon that they couldn't drive out of him. They took Jesus' presence for granted. Now, we don't know exactly what the argument was about. Sometimes I do marriage counseling with people, and I have seen couples fight. I mean fight. Like, she is screaming, and he's rubbing his temples, and like, they don't know how to get along. They're just going after it. And sometimes when people fight, maybe you'll experience this, right? Sometimes when they fight, they even forget what they're fighting about, right? It's like, it started about, are we going to spank our kid or not? And it turned into, well, you always burn the toast. You know, it's like, what is going on? And so we don't know what the actual argument was about. It may have probably started about the boy who was demon-possessed, but who knows what they're talking about at this point. All we know is that Jesus showed up, and they're still arguing with each other. And the boy was still demon-possessed. They couldn't fix the problem. They're just fighting. So the kid's dad looks at Jesus and says, they can't fix this. Help. And what is Jesus' response? This is fascinating, because you would think Jesus would be like, okay, guys, let's calm down. I will show you the proper method to handle the situation. But instead, he insults them. This is what happened with the boy. Jesus says, you unbelieving generation. I can't believe what I'm seeing here. A lot of people, they don't understand why Jesus was so upset. They don't understand, right? Jesus, how long should I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy to me, right? So they read this, they're like, why would Jesus insult them? But he had just come off the highest mountain. He'd done miracles for months and months and showed the disciples who he was. He taught them everything. He goes up, he's transfigured. He reveals to his three closest disciples that he is God on earth. The glory of God is all around them. And then he walks down and there's a fight. And there's a demon. And the demon won't leave the boy. And the boy's in pain. And the dad, you'll see a little bit later, the dad doesn't have faith enough to believe that his son could even be healed. And Jesus is just so frustrated by the whole situation. He says, you unbelieving generation. What does this mean? What does it mean when he says you unbelieving generation? This actually is from like a Greek word that basically... It's the word faith in Greek. This is the opposite of that word. It means a faith. You unbelieving generation. You stinking atheist is what he is saying to these people. You lack faith in God. What is going on? Why aren't you believing? You've seen me do works. You should believe. There should be no... Okay, before I go on there, he's saying that you have a faith. You're like atheist. You need to have more faith. But before we even talk about that, like, what is faith? What is the definition of faith? Well, the Bible gives us a definition of faith. A lot of people, especially if you watch YouTube, they have definitions of faith that are completely wacko. I mean, people be like, oh, faith means to blindly believe something. That is not what faith means. I think their legs wiggle like that when they say that. People say, well, faith is just believing something even though there's no reason to believe it. That is not what faith is. The Bible gives us a definition of faith. This is in the book of Hebrews, right? This is a cross-reference. This isn't our main text. But to understand what Jesus is talking about, we have to understand what faith is. And faith is being sure of what you hope for and being convinced of what we do not see. Let's write this down. Important. The biblical definition of faith is being sure of something and convinced of something. And to have that usually includes evidence and reasons, right? You can't really be sure of something and you can't be convinced of something unless there's evidence to believe that. Would you agree with me on that? Right? It'd be dumb. So you could actually say, you could say, the sun is going to rise in the morning tomorrow. And if someone said, well, how do you know? Are you sure? You could say, yes, I am sure, because I'm 20 years old. I've seen the sunrise 7,120 times in my life, if you're 20 years old, right? Yeah, that's a lot of evidence, isn't it? Furthermore, NASA scientists have sent us spaceships and probes, and we've examined, and we know why it seems like us it rises, and how the Earth's orbit works, and we have all this evidence, and so you can have faith that the sun will rise tomorrow. Faith means you're sure. You've been convinced. You have confidence because there's good reasons to believe it. So when Jesus says, you unbelieving generation, like I said, it's actually the same word for faith, but the opposite. He says, you faithless generation. Let's write this down. Jesus calls everyone here an unbelieving generation, literally a faithless generation. Right? They were not sure of what they hoped for. They did not have confidence in what they didn't see yet. Now, the Bible does say that faith means you're convinced of what you do not see. I think sometimes this is where people get the blindness from. But have you seen the sunrise tomorrow? No, you haven't seen it yet. But you have faith it's going to happen because you've been reasonably convinced by the evidence that it's going to happen, right? So these people have not been reasonably convinced that Jesus is actually going to heal this little boy. They've not been reasonably convinced that God can remove the demon from this boy. So they're a faithless generation. Now, they're trying to drive the demon out, and this is where the story gets interesting. They're trying to drive the demon out, but they can't. Now, hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to that thought. There's two other things here that are fascinating that you got to understand. Mark 9, we're back on our main section. The boy's father said, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So the man says this interesting phrase, if you can do something about this, Jesus, please do it. And Jesus is like, what do you mean if I can? Jesus didn't like that, did he? What do you mean? I mean, if you're Jesus, you're literally God on earth, you've healed people, kicked out demons, stopped the wind and the waves, you've walked on water, then someone's like, I don't know, this is a tough one. Like, he's like, are you serious right now? You unbelieving generation, you faithless generation. And the guy says, okay, well, I don't know if you can fix this. So Jesus is annoyed. And Jesus' answer is what? If you can. No, he says, this is really important. Everything is possible. Can we say that phrase together? Let's say it. Everything is possible. Everything is possible. Everything. We say the word everything. Everything. Everything is possible. I'm going to ask you a question. That's the answer. According to Jesus, what is possible? Everything. In other words, of course I can do this. What's wrong with you people? But there's a condition. Everything is possible for one who, say the word with me, believes. Everything is possible, one more time. Everything is possible for one who believes. There's the condition of getting stuff done in the kingdom of God. Let's write this down. The boy's dad asked Jesus to heal by saying, if you can. Jesus responds by saying, if he believes, if he has faith, if he's not faithless, then all things are possible. All things. Everything is possible. Oh, someone texted in that I got their number wrong. 7,135 days because I forgot about leap years. Okay, thank you very much. I don't know who that was, but please see me in my office afterwards. Okay. All right, anyway, so everything is possible for one who believes. The pastor might even get the math right now and then. And now what's interesting to note, this is right before the healing, right? The dad asks for what? He says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And this word for unbelief is the same word that Jesus used when he said, you unbelieving generation, you faithless generation, you atheist, right? So he says, help me overcome my atheism, because in Greek, this is a faith, right? Like theism is the belief in God. Atheism is the belief in no God. And he says, help me overcome my atheism. Help me overcome my unbelief. Okay. He wasn't sure the sun was going to rise tomorrow. He didn't have confidence that Jesus could heal his boy. So what does he do? He says, give me the confidence. What a great request. What a great request. When you encounter something that's too big for your faith, just ask God to give you more faith. I think that's one of the most impressive requests in all of Jesus' life. Now, can Jesus do whatever Jesus wants to do? Yes, of course he can. He could heal everyone with a snap of his fingers. But in every instance of Jesus' healing, he doesn't just walk around going, you're healed. No, that's not how Jesus does it. What does he do? When you read the Bible, and almost every time someone's healed, he asks them, do you have faith to be healed? It's really weird. Do you have faith to be healed? He asks before he heals them. It's interesting because there's a lot of churches who would say, oh, no, we don't believe miracles happen today. They're called cessationists. We don't believe in that stuff. That was for back then. Now, some churches do believe that miracles can happen, but they don't act like miracles can happen. You ever known one of those churches? And we're on the same team as other churches, but like I've been to churches like that where it's like they would officially say, we believe, but in practice, day to day, they've never prayed for a miracle to happen in their life. What should we do? We should read these scriptures, and we should take the Bible extremely seriously, particularly the words of Jesus. We got to take these life and death seriously. So you and I, we believe miracles happen, right? Give me a shake of the head if you believe God still does miracles today. Yes? Yes? So when Jesus, in every instance of healing someone, just about every instance, he first says, do you believe? He's saying, do you have confidence that I, Jesus Christ, can do this? And after the healing, Jesus doesn't usually say, wow, God healed you. What a cool miracle. No, Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Interesting thing to say. No, I don't think we need to have faith in our faith like some weird word of faith churches didn't say. They talk about, you just believe that your belief is enough. No. We're having faith that God is the God who can do these things. But Jesus says, your faith has healed you over and over. He's like, do you believe? And if you have that confidence, then that confidence, let's write this down. Okay, let's write this down. Jesus often first asks, do you believe? Do you have faith? And after healing, he says, your faith, your confidence in me has healed you. Now, I will say, not every time does he say this. Like there's a paralyzed guy by the pool, and Jesus was like, do you want to get better? And the guy goes, yeah. And he's like, well, then stand up. And the guy stands up and was healed. Like Jesus can do whatever Jesus wants. But like for the two blind men, he says, your faith has healed you. For the blind beggar, he says, your faith has healed you. And on, I could give you multiple examples. As long as a person could speak for themselves, Jesus likes to say, your faith has healed you. Now to illustrate this, I'd like to jump out of Mark 9 and into a different story for a little bit. It's a story we already read about. There was a time when the disciples were out on a boat late at night, and Jesus comes out walking to them on the water, which would be pretty freaky to see, right? Do you remember who was it that tried to walk on the water with Jesus? Peter, that's right. He looks at Jesus and he's like, Jesus, if it's really you, tell me to walk on the water with you. And then he gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water for a little bit, but then something happens. This is the book of Matthew. When Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Here, look at this. You of little faith, why did you doubt? You of little faith. He says the same thing to Peter there as he did to the people when the demon couldn't be driven out. He says to Peter, you didn't have enough faith to walk on the water for very long. Now, this is interesting to me because what did Peter say when he was sinking? Look at the verse. What did Peter say when he was sinking? He said, Lord, save me. He knew that Jesus was his salvation. He knew that Jesus was the one who could save him. So if he's going to die, he cries out, Jesus, help me. He has faith that Jesus can help him. But when he gets on the waves, is that right? Yeah. When he gets on the waves, he doesn't have enough faith to actually walk on the water. This is interesting. He knew Jesus was the salvation, so he says, Lord, save me, but he doesn't have enough faith to walk up. Peter had to trust that Jesus would save him, but he didn't know how the water thing was going. It's almost like there's two different types of faith, or, you know, I say different levels of faith, different amounts of faith. Like, yes, I believe in Jesus for salvation. He is the Messiah. But then there's this other type of faith, this next level faith that says, yes, I believe I can walk on water. Yes, I believe that God will heal me from the problems that I've been having. Now, remember that. You can believe in Jesus as Messiah. That doesn't necessarily mean you actually believe Jesus is going to affect that miracle that needs to happen in your life. Now, remember that. Let's get back to our main section, Mark chapter 9. You deaf and mute spirit, Jesus said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead, but Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and stood up. All right, so does Jesus doubt himself? No, Jesus doesn't doubt himself at all. Jesus simply acts with authority. He's like, it's my turn to get engaged here. You deaf and mute spirit, out! He knows he has the authority. There's no question. He is the one who has all the authority, and Jesus always acts like it. And throughout the book of Mark that we've been studying, Jesus is in charge of the wind and the waves, healing sickness, even demons submit to Jesus every single time. This is why everyone in the crowd ran to Jesus in wonder and awe at the beginning of the story. Here's this guy who not only has the confidence, but actually pulls this stuff off. Jesus can do anything, and they're just surprised. But then the question. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, probably privately because they were a little embarrassed, right? Why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. I think Jesus' answer to their question is confusing for us when we read it in the English language. Why couldn't the disciples drive it out? Why couldn't the disciples get rid of the demons? Because we've seen that the disciples have faith the whole time, right? So like, why couldn't they drive the demon out? Like, what's actually going on? And Jesus' answer seems simple. Well, this kind only comes out by prayer. What a weird thing to say. So a lot of people read this and go, oh, well, obviously, this demon was a special type of demon that required a prayer meeting. And nothing else would drive this demon out. If that's true, why would Jesus say the things he said in the same story? In verse 19, he says, you unbelieving generation. When Jesus saw that the boy was still demon-possessed, Jesus wasn't like, oh, guys, okay, no. He says, you're unbelieving. In verse 23, he says, everything is possible if you believe. So if that's true, way back at the beginning of the story, he was frustrated by their lack of belief. He tells everyone that everything is possible. If this was some sort of special demon that took a special prayer meeting to get driven out, I think Jesus would have come down from the mountain and gone, everything's possible if you believe. Oh, wait, hold up, time out. That's a T27 demon, guys. I need to reiterate, everything is possible except for T27 demons. Those require a special prayer meeting. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? He said, everything's possible. And when he saw the boy's demon possessed, he's like, you unbelieving generation. This demon does come out through prayer, like Jesus said. But this demon comes out with prayer like every demon. Like every single other, well, I don't know. Maybe there's some super weak demons out there, model A1. And like, if you just casually mention Jesus' name, they're like, I'm out. But like, every demon submits to the name of Jesus. And the point here is, remember at the beginning, we were talking about taking things for granted. The disciples have been casting out demons and taking the power of Jesus for granted. And I would bet you anything that they weren't praying, that they weren't connecting with God, that they were just going about their business, doing their thing. Like sometimes I take my wife for granted, sometimes we take football games for granted, and they got to this demon, and they forgot this is actually a spiritual battle, right? They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't connect driving out demons to prayer and faith anymore. It had just become part of their everyday life. This is the important part of the story. Let's write this down. Maybe if I can move the whiteboard, there we go. The disciples' main problem and the reason they couldn't drive the demon out was that they hadn't been in prayer. They weren't working on behalf of Jesus. Truly, they were just going about business as usual, assuming they had the power. They took God's power for granted, right? They're assuming that they had the power. They took God's power for granted. So the disciples had done all these miraculous things, but I bet you anything, they forgot to spend time in prayer that day. And I've done this. I'm a pastor. I run a church. And I'm ashamed to say that sometimes I take God for granted. I get into my office. I get in my office. And I go through my checklist. I check in with my staff. I respond to my emails. I raise some money. I study the Bible. And I never really connect with God deeply. And it's like, well, we can run this business by ourselves. Do I need faith to run a church? If we want to see the power of God, we do. Do you need bigger faith for your life? If you want to see the power of God, you do. If you want God to do miracles in your life, you can never take the power of God for granted. We see this in so many people's lives, adults, teens, even some kids. They just go about their life and they forget how powerful God is, and they act like their life is all about themselves, and they forget to integrate God into every part and to bring the power of God into every part of their life. The disciples had cast out so many demons and seen so many miracles that they weren't praying day to day for God's power to be working through them. They were arguing. In the presence of Jesus, they were arguing. Like, come on, guys. And this is why many of you will never see miracles, because you just go to church. You sit in the back row and have other discussions. You get on your phone. You go say nice things. You're a nice Christian. You act real Christian. You keep your little sins. And if God never showed up in your life, you wouldn't even notice. And that's why we don't see miracles. Because we can be real nice people, just like the disciples who were this close to Jesus, but couldn't drive the demon out because they're too busy arguing and going about their normal life. Some of you haven't seen miracles because you actually didn't believe in Jesus as Messiah yet. Like, you may believe in God generically, but you haven't, like the people who were baptized today, decided to actually give your life to Christ. You've got to decide. Very first thing, before God does miracles for you, before God does anything for you, he's got to forgive you for your sin. Because we're an offensive people in front of a powerful God. And you've got to say to the Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. I need your forgiveness. And Jesus died on the cross to take your sins away. It's the most important piece of faith, is believing that what Jesus did was real. If you want to follow Jesus and be baptized, you should mark it on your red card and put it in those red boxes. But these are some of the reasons that people don't see miracles. Because they don't believe in Jesus, or they just go about their normal business taking God for granted. But some people do see miracles, don't they? Some people do see God at work in their life because they went to prayer. They had the walk on water type of faith in Jesus. So we're going to get really practical here in just a second. I want to answer some questions, though. Was the unbelief due to lack of worth? Thinking they may not be worth Jesus' miracle. I don't think that is the case for the disciples. You don't see them really wrestling with their lack of self-worth. I mean, really, throughout history, you don't see a lot of people wrestling with their lack of self-worth until America in 1964, or, you know, like the last, you know, 50, 75 years. And a lot of times when you're wrestling with your lack of self-worth, you're actually wrestling with the overindulgence of your importance, right? If you really didn't think you were that big of a deal, you could still believe God was a big deal, couldn't you? Your view of yourself doesn't stop God from working. Just because I think I'm pretty little, I'm pretty weak, I can't accomplish very much. Actually, there's a guy in the Bible, his name's Moses. You've heard of this guy, right? And God chose him to set the Israelites free out of slavery. And God says to Moses, I've chosen you. And Moses is like, but I'm not good at talking. And I got kicked out of the country. And you have picked the wrong person. And God's like, shut up. I have chosen you. Like, this is, like, we don't get to decide. Paul. The Apostle Paul, he was a murderer of Christians. And God literally knocked him off a horse, spoke to him and said, I have chosen you. And Paul later on writes in the gospel, he's like, I was the worst of sinners. And why did God choose me? Because when he chooses the weakest and uses the weakest, then God gets the glory instead of them. And that's what God says. So if you're saying to yourself today, well, I don't believe in myself enough, and maybe that's why God's not. No, you are exactly in the position that God could use, because you need to put your faith in God and not in yourself. And that's exactly where we all need to be. Why did the Father say, I do believe, but then follows up with, help me overcome my unbelief? Was it just doubt? Like, I know you can do this, but I'm trying to struggle to understand. Yeah, I think the dad says that to Jesus because he's like, I do believe, help my unbelief, right? I believe you're the Messiah, you can save me, but I still can't walk on the water. Like, he knows he needs to up his level of faith. I think that's where he was at. He knew Jesus was the real deal, and this is, I think this is all of us, all of us are in a position like this, where if you believe in Jesus, right, you believe that he's the real deal, but there are things in your life you're like, I don't know if God would do that for me or not. And we need to ask God to help us there. If one who has faith in God dies of an illness, is this asserting that the person did not have enough faith? I knew someone was going to ask this. Look, there is a one-to-one ratio of people born to people dying. Actually, you know, I was actually hanging out with some of my growth group friends the other day, and we discovered that's not actually true. So when Jesus rose from the dead, there was a bunch of righteous people who rose from the dead too. And so you may be born once, but apparently some people died twice. So actually, you're more likely to die than be born. But anyway, that's aside from the point. Hey, whoever that math guy was from earlier, figure that one out, okay? All right. Okay. I forgot the question. Oh, yeah. Does anyone who died, does that mean that they didn't have enough faith? There's a type of ultra hyper-charismatic church that would look at people every time they get sick and say, it's because you didn't believe, like it's their fault. We don't want to do that. But at the same time, I take Jesus pretty dang seriously when Jesus says everything is possible for the one who believes. And there was a guy named Enoch who lived, he walked with God, and then was no more. He didn't die. There was a guy named Elijah who was so powerful, he had the gigantic faith, he did all kinds of miracles, he never died, God just took him away. Is it possible for someone to live and then not die? You've seen it in the Bible, and both of those men were men of extravagant faith. I don't know if I'll ever get to the point of having a faith. I'm on antibiotics right now, so that might tell you something. But I think we could be there, right? Jesus did say everything's possible, right? But it would take an ultra high, different level of faith. At the same time, you know, through our prayer series, we discovered there's at least 7 reasons why God might not answer a prayer or do a miraculous thing. And it's not always just because of unbelief. Sometimes it's because a husband's not treating his wife well. Sometimes God has a different purpose in mind for someone's path. And you can go back to that prayer series and learn that. Good question. They say hi from the SCAR retreat group. There's a bunch of guys from Revolution camping on our retreat this weekend out in Colorado. Let's everybody say hi to them. Say hi, SCAR. All right, I'm glad you guys have Wi-Fi out there. All right, let's go do our practical application. All right. So here's what we do with all this. I should make sure I'm not just going through life and taking God for granted. He has all the power, and through prayer and belief, God can do miraculous events through me. And again, I'm not talking about have faith in your faith. I'm talking about being sure that God can do this. The last thing you want to do is leave here and get up tomorrow morning and go about your day as normal. Get out your Bible. Spend time in prayer with God. Be with the one who can affect any change in your life. And if you say to God, I believe in you, and I believe you have the power, and I believe that you're going to do this because I believe this is in your will, right? You can't ask God to do something that's against his will, but don't take him for granted, whatever you do. Tell him that you believe in him as God, and that you also believe that if he asked you to, you could walk on water. And what if you don't believe like that? Well, then you do this next practical application. I should think about how confident I am that God wants me to do whatever miraculous thing I'm hoping and praying for. If I lack faith, I should ask God for help, just like the man in Mark 9 who said, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That is an amazing prayer. Like, yes, I believe in you, God, but I want to have more belief because I don't think I have enough faith to actually walk on water today. If you took me out to Lake Milford, I think I'd sink just like most of you. But that's apparently a level of faith that's achievable, isn't it? I believe God can help me overcome that belief. Help me. So God does do miracles. And I've shared this story before. I just want you to see that it's real. Like in 2018, doctors found a brain tumor in my cousin's daughter, Aubrey. And this is an amazing family. This is our family. Aubrey is the little girl on the left. And we prayed for that little girl. We prayed that the doctors would have more, that she was going to have surgery. And we prayed that the surgeon would have more success than the surgeon had ever had before. And that she'd experience complete healing. We're now 8 years past her diagnosis. And the little girl's neuropsychiatrist who dealt with brain tumors for 19 years said to her father that she has never seen a recovery this good, ever. God does answer prayers, amen? Yeah. You know, I didn't know how we could possibly get $5 million to do this building. The most money I'd ever seen in one place before that had a few less zeros on it, you know? But we prayed with confidence. And then people who didn't even come to church here showed up giving money so the Lord's work could get done. I don't know where you need God to show up, but I know you do. Maybe today your first step is to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and say, I am trusting you for my forgiveness. I'm going to put the red card in the box. I'm going to ask you baptized. I'm going to move forward in faith. Maybe for you, it's trusting that God can heal a sickness. Maybe for you, it's trusting that God can overcome the financial problem you've been having. I don't know what it is, but I know it's something. I'm going to pray today like usual. I'm just going to ask that we all stand up as I pray at the end today. God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you do powerful, miraculous things through and among us. Not because we want Revolution Church to be known as some like, oh, miracle place, but because we want you to be known as a miracle God. And because we want these things to change in our lives. If you're here today and you need some healing or you need God to work in a miracle way, I'm gonna pray in some short phrases, and you just inside, not out loud, just inside, if you would agree with this, go ahead and pray it. God, I know you're a miracle working God. And I have a mountain that looks unscalable to me. I don't know how this is gonna work, but I know that you had Peter walk on water. I know that you cure that little boy from the demon. And I know you can do all things because you said everything is possible. So I'm asking you today to, and you fill in that blank. God, I'm asking you to give our church, even the average offering of a church, 24,000. God, I'm asking you to bring healing to people here. I'm asking you, God, that even more people be baptized in this coming year than were baptized in the previous year. God, we're asking you these things because we believe that you're the miracle worker, the prime mover. It's not because of us, but it's because of you. And if we lack faith for this, if I lack faith, give us more. In Jesus' name, amen. Go believe it.